Shalom, everyone. For those of you that are in person in the sanctuary today, you'll notice I'm not with you. This is a pre-recording. This is recorded earlier than when you're watching it, because at the time that you're going to be watching this message, I'm going to be out of state with my family at a conference. So we have pre-recorded the message, and we wanted to continue to work through the book of Matthew, though, because we do have this week Matthew 18 that we're talking about. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, we'll begin. The last several weeks of our study in the book of Matthew, we've been going through a lot of big concept items. Yeshua is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. Now he's starting to speak and show the disciples what the master plan is, what the end game is, and how things are going to unfold at the end. So we read and we talked about recently how he took some of his disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transformed and transfigured in front of them, and about talking about the kingdom and what is to come. And we also have been reading about how he's now plainly telling his disciples that he has got to die, contrary to what the concept of a Messiah was, and be resurrected on the third day. So these are big overarching concepts about what's going to happen in the near future for the disciples and for Yeshua. Well, today's text is Matthew chapter 18, right after all that discussion, and there's a different focus. Today's focus on this particular chapter is about concepts that we can apply to our lives today, practical, daily, down-to-earth concepts. And we're talking about all sorts of concepts, practical concepts, how to relate to God, how God loves us, how we can love God, and also how to relate to each other. These are things that the disciples would have needed to know, and the people back then, 2,000 years ago, for that time. And these are things that we need to know today in 2022. Yeshua is not just teaching us in these verses in this chapter about what love is, but he's actually giving us concrete examples about how to put that love, both for God and for others, into practice. So let's begin. Matthew 18, verse 1. Turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Yeshua saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, you know that we live in a very competitive world, and we're taught even at a very young age to strive to be competitive, to strive to be not only our best, but the best. So when you're really young, you may have been into sports. Your parents probably put you into sports, you know, like softball or baseball or soccer. I did all of those things as a kid. And there's always the best that's put up in those things. And we're always trying to be our best. And as we get older, it's striving to go to the best college or get the best job, have the best or biggest house, have the best family, all of these things. It's really the way of the world. Now, it's okay to strive, and it's okay to have a good work ethic and to provide and have things. That's not what we're saying here. But what we're talking about is how people and how society views this. We want to be better than others. We want to be the best, the greatest. When we look at things like celebrities, no matter what type of genre or anything that you're talking about, whether it's movies or art or music, they're always put up as the best that society has to offer. Well, the disciples were also very competitive. That's human nature. They wanted to know who among them in Yeshua's band of disciples was the greatest. Society influences us, whether we realize it or not. And society judges the best based on our senses. Things that we can smell, things that we can taste, things that we can touch, or things that we can see. That's usually the biggest, is sight. Who is the prettiest? Who's the most handsome? Who has the most material objects? This is put up as the greatest or the best. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 1. 1 Samuel 9. Many years before this discussion in Matthew 18, Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king like the other nations because they wanted to be with the other nations, whether it was a competitive thing or they wanted to be like the other nations and just like they had a king. Well, a man was chosen by God, But he was certainly looked on in many ways as the best or the greatest within the nation. And his name was Saul. So let's read about Saul. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people, So we have several characteristics of Saul that society would deem are great characteristics, the best characteristics. He was taller, you know, the whole tall, dark, and handsome in our society. He came from a wealthy family. He was very handsome. He looked great on paper. But frequently, what appears to be the best by human standards is not always the best by God's standards. Now turn with me a few chapters later to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Now what's going on in the interim between chapter 9 and 16 is Saul becomes king. He's good for a time, but then he falls away from the Lord. He's doing it his own way. He is really not acting like the king that Israel needs. And so God tells the prophet Samuel, go to Bethlehem, this town outside of Jerusalem, and find for me the next king of Israel. So what happens is he goes to this town and he goes to Jesse, who lives there, and Jesse has several sons. Jesse lines up his sons in front of Samuel, and Samuel takes a look at these sons, one after the other, and he says, wow, one of these has got to be the one to be the next king of Israel, mainly because they looked the part. You know, they were several of David's older brothers that were in the Israeli army, and they were kind of tough guys, and so they looked the part. But listen to what God says, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So man judges the essential characteristics of greatness or the best based on external qualities, and God bases it on internal qualities, the attitude of your heart. What is your heart? The things that people can't see. Turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to continue on now with the text. So Yeshua gives them this backdrop after they ask, which of us is going to be the greatest, right? Matthew 18, we start with verse 2. And calling to him, to Yeshua, a child, he put him in the midst of them, the disciples. And verse 3, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's been talking about who's the greatest. The disciples were asking him. He's answering them. He's not only saying, this is what you need to do to be the greatest, but this is what you need to do to be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's interchangeable. Now that's very different. It's different than the way that the world thinks and the world looks and what the world does. Now, what does Yeshua exactly mean here? Because he brings children over to the disciples and he says, you've got to be like these children. So what is he talking about? Because if we're honest, when we think about children, children are not always the gold standard on good behavior, okay? If you have kids, you know, many times children are not the gold standard of good behavior. Because sometimes kids can act out. Sometimes kids can be the cruelest to each other. Of course, bullying has always been a problem. And so that can't be what Yeshua is talking about. Also, children lack wisdom. You know, one of the things that we're told to pursue, book of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Bible, is we're told to pursue wisdom, maturity, knowledge of the Lord. Well, kids have childish ways, the opposite of wisdom. Sometimes kids take something that doesn't belong to them, or other things that are very childish behaviors that are not good behaviors we want to emulate or imitate. So that can't be what Yeshua is talking about. What he's actually referring to is being humble. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Yeshua is talking about, with respect to children, being humble, being willing to put your pride aside and come to God like the children came to Yeshua. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the person that has a prideful heart, and of course, pride can arise when we go through life and we start accumulating things, or we start getting knowledge about things, even with good intentions, trying to do the right thing and accumulate the good kind of knowledge about God or whatever, we can have a prideful heart that creeps in. A prideful heart is closed off to God. But in contrast, the person with a humble heart, like a child's, is open to God, and they will see God. They will see the kingdom of God, is what Yeshua is saying in this Matthew 18 passage. Well, now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Another clue about this. So in Matthew 5, that's the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is Yeshua's big discourse on how to live. It's his commentary on the Torah, which is, of course, our text on instructions from God about how to live. Yeshua is commenting all about that. And in Matthew 5, we see what's called commonly the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. So what does poor mean? Well, Chuck Smith, who is the founder of Calvary Chapel, has some wonderful commentary out there. You know, he was used to preaching through the Bible verse by verse and giving a lot of context and understanding. And Chuck Smith says the meaning here of poor in this Matthew 5 verse 3 text is not to be poor as in poverty, but to be poor as in emptied of ourselves. Many scriptures talk about being emptied of ourselves. Why? So we can be filled up with God. If you're full of yourself, God can't get in. But if you empty your life of yourself, spiritually speaking, God can pour into you. Point number one, we must love God with a humble and open heart, willing heart, emptied heart, so that God can come in, so that God can have a place within our hearts and in our lives. Okay, now let's turn back to our text, Matthew 18 again. We're going to start in verse 7. Yeshua continues, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one to whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." Verse 9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." That's pretty powerful. So let's break down what Yeshua is saying. First of all, in verse 7, he starts off talking about temptation. And the first thing we need to understand is temptation in and of itself is not sin. Temptation is not sin, but left unchecked, temptation will always lead us to sin. Temptation basically entices us, whatever that temptation is, to sin, to go against God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about temptation, just as there's a lot of scriptures that talk about sin. But in Matthew 26, these are also words of Yeshua. Matthew 26, 41, he says this, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We have to guard against temptation. One of the oldest sections in the rabbinical writing called the Talmud, which is far and away the premier Jewish technical rabbinical writing out there, which was written almost 2,000 years ago, the oldest section of it is called Pirkei Avot, which means Ethics of the Fathers. This is one of the oldest sections of the Talmud. And right at the beginning of the oldest section of the Talmud, at the beginning it says this, quote, "Be careful in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence for the Torah," end quote. Now that's been widely quoted and widely understood to mean the traditions and the way, the rabbinical writings and the different things that the rabbis say. Now, the idea behind the rabbis saying to put up a fence around the Torah is essentially because what does a fence do? A fence guards your house. A fence will guard you from temptation or from sin. Now, in the physical, the fence protects the house. If you live in Florida like I do or anywhere else, maybe in the U.S., a lot of us leave our fences, if we have fences, we leave them unlocked. Sometimes people leave the gates wide open with fences. So that's not a very good protection. So we need to think of fences in a little bit more structured approach. Even though we have fences, sometimes, you know, we can look in 2022 America and say, well, that's not going to protect anything. What are we talking about here? Years ago, I went to another country. I went to Brazil. And when I was in Brazil, I would drive around and I would see these beautiful, expensive neighborhoods. And as you drove through these beautiful, expensive neighborhoods, you could barely see the houses because the fences that they put up, the thick concrete structured fences with barbed wire sometimes on top, was impenetrable. Nobody could get in. You couldn't get over it. You couldn't go through it. It was locked. It was secure, like Fort Knox. That's the idea of putting a fence up to guard what is inside the fence. Now, sometimes this is not good. Sometimes a fence can sometimes prevent you from getting even into the house. And we're not talking about that. Anytime, and the rabbis sometimes, when they would say putting up the fences, that has been interpreted to mean, well, the fence itself is just as important as the house. And that's not what we're really trying to say here. What we're saying is the fence protects the precious things that are inside. The fence around the Torah, as the rabbis said, would protect us from breaking the Torah. But the concept is there. In Brazil, there was a ton of crime. They had to have those fences so that they wouldn't penetrate into the houses. So it requires a balance here of understanding. We need to protect the houses of our hearts in a spiritual sense. We need to guard them like a good fence would do. Sometimes temptation is unavoidable, but we can try to avoid it with safeguards in our lives. For example, if you're like me, you have a sweet tooth. Many people have a sweet tooth. I love any type of chocolate. I love a lot of different types of candy. So I safeguard myself from eating way too much candy and chocolate that when I go into the grocery store, I don't go down that aisle with the candy. Because if I go down that aisle with the candy, I'm liable to take way too much candy because there's a temptation there for me. So I put a fence up and I don't go down that aisle most of the time. Sometimes I go down the aisle, but most of the time I don't. But it's even for other areas of your life. If you struggle with sinful behaviors or things, if you struggle with pornography, don't go on the internet at night. Have an accountability partner. Do everything you can to not get to that temptation and certainly not go over that temptation and go into sin. So Yeshua says here, if your hand or your foot causes you to do this, cut them off. That's how striking he talks. Now that's very extreme, by the way, and that doesn't mean literally do that. You know, in some cultures in the world, in a lot of Arabic cultures, if you steal something, you can get your hand chopped off. That's not how Judaism really has ever been. This is hyperbole. What it means is do everything you can to avoid the temptation. Whatever safeguard you have to put in. Point number two, we must protect ourselves from sin. Sin is very, very serious, and it can start off small. We have to be careful and guard ourselves against it. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 7. We know, of course, that temptation has its source in the devil, the enemy, Hasatan. He is going to try to tempt you and I so that we could sin. Remember, when Yeshua was in the desert before he started his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 4, what happened? He goes into the desert and he is tempted by the enemy. And of course, we know Yeshua doesn't give in to temptation and sin. He uses scripture to rebut the devil. He does not listen to the devil, especially when the devil is promising him all these wonderful things if he sins, if he gives into the temptation. But the Bible teaches us to avoid that, to even avoid it, or when we encounter it, to go away from it. James chapter 4, verse 7 Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, Yeshua resisted the devil's advances. And what happened? At the end of that passage, we read, Matthew 4, the devil leaves him. You know, when the devil will leave, if you are put up a consistent safeguard and say, I'm not giving in to what you're doing. I know your tactics, and I'm not going to fall for this. He'll eventually give up and go away. And this scripture is powerful here. Submit to God, resist the devil. The devil will flee. Back to Matthew chapter 18. Let's go to verse 10. Now, right here, I just want to make a point. There is so much going on in these 35 verses. We would go for hours of Bible study to try to go down every single road. We could talk about the hands and the feet and what exactly that meant and all this stuff. We're talking about overarching concepts here. We're talking about, in the time that we have, how to put love into practice. Practical ways to put the love that Yeshua is giving us examples of into practice in our lives today. So Matthew 18, we come now to verse 10. Yeshua's words. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now Yeshua is referring, the little ones is referring to the children that were there when they were called earlier on in the chapter. Many times children are overlooked in the world. Many times children are dismissed. Remember how the disciples wanted to dismiss the children at times because they were interfering with what Yeshua was doing. They're not important in the workings of the world. If we think about how the world works, I'm talking about the world at large, the world spins around on the concepts of not love, but money, power, influence. Kids really don't have any of that. So in society's understanding, kids are to be put over there in the corner until they're ready to take up the mantle of power and money and all this stuff. But Yeshua says, he makes a point to stop and say this, that those little ones, those little kids that are often dismissed or overlooked, have angels representing them before the Father. God the Father looks directly. The angels are facing God the Father, the angels that are representing. And there's a whole big thing about, do we have guardian angels and all this stuff? And there's different takes on that. But this scripture does confirm that there are, at times, angels guarding over us. So the point is that kids are not forgotten. They're not unimportant. They're not pushed to the side with God. They are not unimportant. They are very important to God. It's with this backdrop, verse 10, that Yeshua then talks about God, goes forward and talks about God being like a shepherd. And again, I'm not going to be able to go into all the verses, but he's a shepherd watching over his sheep. He's not only watching over his sheep, but as a sheep, maybe one of the 99, one of the 100 sheep in the sheep pen strays off, and sheep have a tendency to stray. They could get close to a cliff. They could go off the cliff. When a sheep strays, God, as the shepherd, is willing to go after that one sheep and bring them back into the fold. So not only are we likened to children earlier in the chapter, but now we're likened to sheep. And as sheep, with a fallen nature because of the fall, we are separated from God and we are lost like that one sheep that strays away. And we stray into sin and temptation. But God wants us to bring us back to him through Yeshua. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about God as a shepherd and Yeshua as a shepherd, certainly, and we as a sheep. But listen to this, 1 Peter 2, 25. For you were straying like sheep, you and I, you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God loves you and I so much that he's willing to go after us. Even when there's 99 other sheep in the pen, you and I stray out there, he's willing to go get us and bring us back. He's willing to send his son, Yeshua, to die for us. This is love in practice. Point number three, God models true love for us. There's all types of definitions and understanding of what love is in the world today. Love is cheapened in many ways. Love is said to be this and love is said to be that. God models what love really is, the right love, the true love, not fake love, but true love. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 12. There's really no better example of love than the love that God has for you and I. Now, let's read this. John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, Yeshua's words, that if you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. God was willing, in the form of Yeshua, to lay down his life for that lost sheep. And we're counted as God's friends. Isn't that powerful? God's friends, and he's going after us as strayed sheep to bring us back to him because of his love for us. Now turn with me back to Matthew 18. We're going to go to verse 15. And really to set up the rest of the chapter. So verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we shift. We were talking about how God loves us, how we're to love God, practically speaking. Now we're shifting to how to love each other. And John, the last scripture in John we read, 15:12, says this again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that gives us an understanding that we're to love other people as God loved us and had a love for us. So the rest of the chapter talks about that kind of a relationship in practical terms for us. Matthew 18:15. We start off, Yeshua starts off. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. We must always try to resolve conflicts. And the thing is, conflicts do happen. It's not a question of if they happen. It's a question of when they happen. And God is very clear about this. Conflicts are an inevitable part of life. Listen, we can be the greatest people in the world, the greatest believers. We can come to synagogue and we can go in our daily lives and be loving and wonderful towards people. But inevitably, even with the best of intentions, there's conflict. You know that you can have conflict with the best of friends, with a spouse, with your kids, with other believers, even with the best of intentions when you didn't want to. We read even in the book of Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians chapter 2, that even Paul and Peter, who we look up to as leaders, pioneers of the faith, right? Paul and Peter even had such a disagreement with each other in Galatians chapter 2. And there's other examples in the New Testament of godly people having legitimate conflict and disagreements. The point is, we should try to resolve the conflicts. The reality is, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. But when it does work, Yeshua goes on with the text and leads us through the pattern of how to resolve these conflicts with each other and how what should occur when the wrongful person repents. Now, with that, let's go to the end of this little section of Matthew 18 and go to verse 21 and 22, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter, here comes Peter again. Peter's always speaking up or doing something. We've read this in several weeks. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So, wow, Peter's being pretty generous. I'll let him sin against me seven times. That's a lot. I'm being very generous with that. Well, Yeshua, verse 22, said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And again, sometimes you have to interpret things very literally, and sometimes you have to understand the context. Yeshua is not saying, forgive him the first 77 times, but on that 78th time, you let him have it. You say, that's it, you're done. That's not what Yeshua is saying. The concept, the point is, you should constantly forgive them if they come to you and truly repent. Now, these verses are extremely important, so we're going to go through them. And as we go through them, we need to know that they're very important, practical ways on how we can love each other, avoiding conflicts, resolving conflicts. But here's the thing about these verses. They're also very misunderstood. They're very misunderstood. The verses do not say, if someone says, I'm sorry, but they continue to treat you badly or abuse you or any number of bad things, then you forgive them. That's not what the verses say. And that sounds strange to talk like this, but unfortunately, this has happened so much, especially in the body of Messiah. We're so quick to forgive people, and they just say, oh, I'm sorry, but they persist in the bad behavior. The verses don't say we should just take it. Or the verses don't say we should just enable their bad behavior, even if they say, I'm sorry. Talk is cheap. There are plenty of other scriptures that say, put the brother out of fellowship or out of the community if they will persist in this conflict and not want to resolve things, if they haven't truly repented. And repentance just isn't just, I'm sorry. Let's go to the Torah now. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Torah spoke about many and speaks about many different types of conflicts. And we see in Leviticus 6 how we're truly supposed to, with the right heart, how we're truly supposed to repent when we do something wrong and produce conflict. And that idea of repentance in Judaism is called teshuvah. Now, teshuvah means you're going down the road in one direction, treating somebody badly, having a conflict. And teshuvah means you stop, you turn around to the opposite direction and start walking the opposite way. And what that means is you change your behavior, you change your outlook, you recognize what you did wrong, and you make restitution for it. Leviticus 6, 4 and 5. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So in the context of the Torah and how we're supposed to do this the right way, you realize what you did. You repent. You do teshuvah. And you make restitution. You not only just say, I'm sorry, you not only say, here, I'll return the thing that I stole, but you go above and beyond that. You give them 20% more. You give them another fifth compensation. That shows you realize what you did wrong, and you not only want to repay it back and make it like everything happened how it was in the beginning, you want to tell the person, I really am sorry that I wronged you, and I'm going to make it right between you and I. That's restitution, not just empty words. It's a heart change. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Now, the text in Matthew 18 continues to go on about relations between people. The point of it all is this: God, just as he loves us and we are to love God, we should love other people and we should strive to live at peace with other people. Try to avoid conflicts, get rid of conflicts quickly, try everything we can on our part to resolve the conflicts. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And again, looking at the text, if possible, sometimes it's not possible. Listen, you could do everything you can to resolve things. Maybe you're the one that did the hurting. Maybe you're the one that was hurt. Whatever it is, you can do everything on your part to have a heart change, to do teshuva, to try to make restitution. And sometimes that works, but sometimes the other person is not willing. Well, you've just got to do what you can do. You can't control somebody else. You have to do everything that's possible with you to live at peace with other people. That is really the essence of relationship and understanding how to love one another and how to live with one another. Point four, God teaches us how to love others. This is the right way to do it. It's not a cheap love. It's not a hollow love. It's not an I'm sorry love. It's a restitution and reconnection of relationship kind of love. And God teaches us how to love others. Because here's the thing. I'm sure you and I have all different opinions about how to treat people. You know what's a popular opinion about how to treat people? You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you, right? And we love to quote scripture, an eye for an eye, right? We love to misquote that. That's not biblically correct. It's not, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. Yeshua says, turn the other cheek, give them the tunic, whatever, you know, what he's saying in those scriptures. God teaches us the true way. Because left on our own, we're going to think about all sorts of correct and right ways to resolve conflicts. But understanding how God wants us to treat other people and love each other, that is truly love in practice. So as we look at the chapter as a whole, we have practical, concrete ways to do this. I love how God outlines everything in the Bible. It's not just, here you go, here's a bunch of laws, figure it out. It's not just, I'm going to hold you to the standard and there's no mercy. No, he gives us his word, the Bible, and then he gives us practical ways to live it out. It's not enough to get it in here or to understand what God is saying. That's part of it. The second part is to apply it to our lives, not just when we come to synagogue, not just when we're speaking, but when we're down in the trenches, when it's day in and day out, when somebody cuts you off in traffic, when somebody does something to you that's not right and you didn't deserve it. Those are the practical ways that we can put love into practice and put love into motion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God of Israel, because you are a generous and loving God. You give us your word. You give us an understanding of the expectation that you have for us as people about how we're supposed to approach you based on how you love us. You teach us, Lord, how to love you with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind. But Lord, you also teach us in practical day-to-day ways how to relate, live at peace with, and love each other. Lord, sometimes we are all unlovable, but you loved us enough to die for us, Lord. And to the extent that we can, Lord, help us as we do have conflicts to resolve the conflicts in love. Sometimes it's possible, sometimes it's not, but help us to do everything we can, Lord God, to put this love into practice in practical ways. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for you, and we're just overjoyed to be able to read your words and put them into practice in our lives. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And before I sign off to you, I want to do what we do every week as we close our service. There's a special blessing that God gives us in the Torah, in the Bible, and it's the blessing that Aaron said over the children of Israel, and it's from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, our Prince of Peace. Amen. Yevrechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Yar Adonai panav alecha v'ichunecha, Yasa Adonai panav alecha v'yasim lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach Sar Shalom. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week and Shabbat Shalom.